morning. This is Pastor Patrick Hines, and I'm out here on the back porch again, and I want to move on to Lord's Day number 2 in the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day number 2 is the beginning of the 3 sections of the Heidelberg Catechism. There's the first 2 questions, Lord's Day 1, what is your only comfort in life and in death, and what 3 things must you know to live and die in the joy of that comfort? That's the introduction to the Heidelberg Catechism. And just think of the rest of the Christian faith. You could divide the heart and soul of the Christian faith into those 3 major categories. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. Okay, notice it's guilt, grace, gratitude, not guilt, grace, guilt. Okay, or guilt, grace, license. Rather, a heart that is thankful. That's what motivates our desire to look into God's law and to obey it from the heart and to live for God. Okay, so we looked at those things last time, yesterday, and that opening question and answer is just glorious. Really, both of them are. We need to know how great our sin and misery are, how we are redeemed and delivered from that misery and sin, and then how we are to be thankful to God for such redemption. So today is questions 3, 4, and 5. This is Lord's Day 2, and it's under the heading, the first part, our misery. Okay, so guilt. This is the first thing we're looking at, guilt. From where do you know your misery? Answer, from the law of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel to show them primarily, first and foremost, their need for the sacrificial system, which was a type of Jesus Christ. The sacrificial animals, when in the opening verses of the book of Leviticus, it says, you shall lay your hand upon the head of the animal, and it shall bear the guilt for you. In fact, let me pull that up here real quick in my Bible. Leviticus chapter 1, the opening verses of Leviticus really spell it out. The first 7 chapters of the book of Leviticus spell out the priestly duties. But the law showed the people of Israel the depth of their sin and their need for an atonement. It says in the opening verses of Leviticus, Leviticus 1:1, now Yahweh called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to Yahweh, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. You hear that? So he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. So there was this putting your hand on the head, and it was like a symbolic transfer of guilt from the worshiper to the offering. And that's really the heart of the gospel, is that Christ takes the guilt away, is that the guilt and the associated wrath of God associated with the guilt of that sin is transferred legally to Jesus Christ at the cross, and he dies in our place. Okay, and it goes on from there with all the instructions on for the Levites. But I've always thought that's very interesting. The opening verses really explain the whole purpose of the sacrificial system, is to make atonement. Symbolically, it didn't actually take away their sins. If it did take away their sins, those offerings would have stopped. But the fact that they're repetitious and you had to keep coming back again and again, that pointed to the fact that those animals actually could not really remove the guilt of sin in the sight of God. But the people of Israel were to know the depth of their sin from the law of God. And Paul in Romans 3:20, really, Romans 3:20 is the final capstone of a long argument that begins in Romans 1:18. About the wrath of God being revealed against sinners from heaven, because they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and the wickedness of men. who suppress that truth, and they have exchanged the truth of God for the lie. They worship and serve the creature. They are filled with idolatry and every kind of evil. Even homosexuality is listed there. Homosexuality is listed, is explained in Romans 1, 24 through 27, because it is one of the plainest and most obvious forms that rebellion can take. Man is so bent on his own self-destruction. It says, even the women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. Men with men, it says, committing what is shameful. And so that whole argument, mankind in general, since the fall has happened, is given over to sin. Human beings are slaves of sin. They love their sin. And always remember that. When you share the gospel with people, if they don't repent and believe in Christ, their objections are just window dressing, because they do know this God that made them. They don't want to turn away from their sin. They don't want to turn away from the pleasure that they're enslaved to in sin, and that's what stops them. So unless God works through the gospel to save people, it's all for naught. So we know our sin from the law of God. Paul, Romans 3:9, says, are we any better than the Greeks? Are we any better than the Jews that were sinful? No. All mankind is under sin. The law shuts every mouth and shows that every human being on earth is a sinner and falls infinitely short of the standard of God's glory reflected in his law. And Paul summarizes the whole book of Romans up to that point, Romans 3:20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, by our good works, by trying to be a good person, no one will be justified, meaning no one's going to make it past the judgment and hear the verdict, not guilty and righteous, and make it into heaven. No one will do that on the basis of or on the grounds of their works. And in the book of Romans, after that verse, Romans 3:21, the entire tone of the book changes. Because Romans 3:21, after hearing, through the law is the knowledge of sin. You're not justified by good works or by keeping the law, by doing the works of the law, ceremonial, dietary, or moral. Anything done in us or by us cannot save us. Verse 21 of Romans 3 says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Okay, and think of Romans 5:17, speaks of the gift of righteousness. The gift of righteousness. You see, we have to have a perfect righteousness to make it past God on the final judgment. We have to have that righteousness. We have to appear before God as if we were conceived and born into the world sinless, and that we had achieved and performed perfect righteousness our entire lives. And that's just not possible. It's not possible. So the law of God shows man his misery. Where do you know your misery? From the law of God. Okay, Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Okay, so the problem is not the law. The law was given to mankind in the form of the covenant of works. There in the Garden of Eden, the covenant made with Adam and all of his posterity in him, that was given to be the source of life, but Adam disobeyed it. So the law, the covenant of works, can no longer be the source of life for us. Okay, Adam plunged all of us into sin. We cannot achieve life by that covenant anymore. Good works cannot get us into heaven anymore. What we do and the way we live and the motives behind the things that we do are soiled and stained with so much sin that they cannot justify you, they cannot make you right with God. Okay, the law shows men their sin. Okay, question 4. What does the law of God require of us? Okay, he's going to, and the catechism quotes Jesus' great summary of it. Christ teaches us in sum, Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That's Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. So Jesus summarizes, what does the law of God require of us? To love God perfectly and to love other human beings, our neighbor, perfectly as well, with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, all of our mind. Deuteronomy 6:5 says that you shall love the Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Galatians 5:14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, most people would hear that and probably think, well, generally speaking, I'm kind to my neighbor, and I do love God. I do love God. I understand he made all this and everything else, and I understand. I try to be kind to my neighbor and love my neighbor. The fact of the matter is, none of us have ever had a day in our lives where we obeyed those commandments in the sense of actually satisfying their righteous requirement. When a person's born again by God's Spirit, they will make those beginning steps of holiness, but that principle of lawlessness is still in us, even as Christians, so much so that it stains and soils everything we do, even as Christians. So that, even our Christian righteousness, our Christian obedience, cannot justify us before God, because there's still too much sin associated with it. So the law of God shows man his misery. Okay, when God clarifies and expands the law of God to make sure that it's very crystal clear, not only to Israel, but to the whole world, in the Ten Commandments there at Mount Sinai, that law was not only to show Israel their sin, but was also, if they trusted in the coming of a Redeemer, that law was also to be the way that they lived their lives in such a way that it set them apart from the world around them. It was to be one of the means by which they testified to the reality of God. And that's what Christians are supposed to do. Our presence in the world is salt and it is light because we're different and we're set apart from the world in that we do try to keep God's commandments, and we have those desires to keep his commandments. Okay. Question number 5. Can you keep all of this perfectly? Can you keep all this perfectly? Answer, no. For I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. I am prone by nature, by my sinful nature, to hate God and to hate my neighbor. Okay, and they're citing from Romans 3 here. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, there is none righteous, no, not even there, or not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Now, when Paul says that there is not a single person in the world that does good, what he means is good in the sense of satisfying the law's requirements. Okay, it's not saying that a human being is incapable of doing anything praiseworthy or virtuous. He's talking about good in the sense of satisfying the requirements of the law of God. No one can do that because of the sin that's in us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. People who think that they don't sin, that they don't do things that are wrong, evil, wicked, they are liars, it says. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar. Why would it say that? It says that because God has indicted the entire human race. When it says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, for a person to say, I don't sin, you're contradicting the omniscient and all-powerful God who created this whole universe. He says you have sinned. So if you say you don't or you haven't sinned, you're saying that he's lying or that he's wrong. And of course, we who are guilty of having broken not just some, but all of God's commandments, are not in a place to snap our fingers at God and tell him to come down here so we can explain how holy we are. He has said that man is sinful and man falls short of his glory, and that's the truth. And that's why everyone, everywhere, needs to be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Romans 8, verse 7, here describing the unregenerate mind of a fallen human being that's not a believer in Christ. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's hostile to God. It's not neutral towards God. Human beings can't be neutral. They will be either for God or against him. And there are so many people who claim that they do know God. And how can we know that? How can we know if their profession is true? Well, first of all, they have to understand the true gospel. They have to understand and know and believe the true gospel. If they don't do that, then obviously they're not, when they say they know God, they really don't. So the true gospel, trusting in Christ alone for salvation and not in anything else alongside of Christ or in addition to Christ, but Jesus Christ alone, that's the first part. But also, that individual will always be on the side of God when it comes to what is right and what is wrong. 1 John chapter 2 says this, 1 John 2:3. This is such a simple statement, and yet I think there are many people today who don't get how serious this is and how important it is. By this, we know that we know him. I love that. Here's how we know that we know. If we keep his commandments. 1 John 2:4. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. I remember listening to Matthew Vines, the guy who is an advocate of gay Christianity, and he, you know, identifies himself as a homosexual, and he's crisscrossing the country, speaking in liberal churches, trying to get them all the way over on his side of the argument. He did a video, he did a presentation in Wichita, Kansas, at a liberal Methodist church, and that video was viral, and it was just seen by so many people. And towards the end of it, in a very emotional way, he speaks of how deep his love for Jesus is. I love God, and I love Jesus. I really do. I love the Lord, and on and on and on. And this passage kept coming to my mind. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. What is that saying? There will be many, 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 many people, as there were in the days that John the Apostle wrote this. Many people say that they know God, that they know Christ, that they love God's word, they love the Bible, they love the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and yet they will stand resolutely opposed to God when it comes to the most basic truths of what is right and what is wrong. And if someone says, I know God, and I know the Lord Jesus, and I believe in him, and I'm a follower of Christ, I'm a disciple of Christ, and they don't keep his commandments, and they don't show up in public on the side of God when it comes to issues of simple righteousness and truth, that person is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 2:5. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Now think about that. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. What does it mean to keep his word? It means what the scripture says, what the word of God says. When I hear the scripture, when I hear the voice of my shepherd, when I hear the voice of God, as Jesus himself described scripture, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, he said in Matthew 22. Haven't you read what was spoken by God? 1 John 2:5, whoever keeps his word, that's how we know that we know him. When the scripture speaks to something, I don't look for ways around it. I don't look for, well, I'm not even sure we really understand, you know, what exactly Paul's getting. No, we know exactly what he's saying, okay? And everyone always has. Everyone always has known what he's saying. We keep God's word in our hearts. We don't look for ways to get around it. We don't look for concessions. We don't look for excuses. What the scripture says, we agree with. When it indicts us, we indict ourselves. When it says that something is right, we say that it's right. If God's word says that something is an abomination, that it's an act of wickedness, that a desire is wrong, we agree with it. We agree with what the text says because that is what God has said. Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of the sinfulness of man, among whom also, Ephesians 2:3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Okay, so just think about those questions again. From where do you know your misery? From the law of God. What does the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us in sum, Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Question 5. Can you keep all this perfectly? Answer, no. For I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. That's a strong indictment, isn't it? We're prone by nature. We have an inborn proclivity to hate God and to hate our neighbor. And that's why sin is so alluring to us. That's why it's so enticing. That's why we're so fascinated by it. It's because that principle of rebellion, that lack of true love for God, and that lack of true biblical self-giving love for our neighbor. That's why those things are there. It's because we are by nature these things. Now, the Catechism goes on to explain, you know, well, did God make man so wicked? No, God made man righteous. But the fall happened, and that's where that depraved nature comes from. And it's going to get into the effects of the fall, which are extremely important to know. But these are the teachings of biblical Christianity. This is the beating heart of biblical Christianity. Okay, and just real quick before we end today, just listen to those first two questions again. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live unto him. How many things are necessary for you to know that in this comfort you may live and die happily? Three things. First, the greatness of my sin and misery. Second, how I am redeemed from all my sin and misery. Third, how I am to be thankful to God for such redemption. And then, how do we know our misery? The law of God. What does the law require? Love God perfectly with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor perfectly. Five, can you do that? Can you keep all that perfectly? No. For I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. And so Jesus Christ's precious blood and his gospel, his righteousness, that is my only comfort. Not my initial comfort, but my only comfort. The sole comfort that I have in life and in death is that I belong to Christ who purchased me with his precious blood by having satisfied for all my sins. And he's given me his perfect righteousness to wear as a robe before God on the day of judgment. That's my only comfort. I know my sin and misery. I see it every day so clearly. The law of God shows it to me. And I am thankful for the great deliverance and the great redemption that God has given me in Christ. And thankfulness. Thankfulness and gratitude. Looking back to the sacrifice of Christ. That's why we have the Lord's Supper. We have the Lord's Supper to remember the death of Jesus, the satisfaction of God's justice for our sins, to keep that always in the forefront of our mind, the death of Jesus, the death of Jesus, his burial and his resurrection and his righteousness, that whole act of obedience of his life. God even gave us a sacrament, an ordinance that would burn into our memory, that would burn into our hearts. Do this in remembrance of me, Jesus said. So always remember the gospel. Make the gospel the first thing you remember every day, what you remember all day, and what you remember as you go to bed every night. The gospel, the gospel, the gospel. Thank you all for watching or for listening. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.